if you try for relevance, if that's your highest goal, you lose faithfulness. But the converse is not true. If you're truly faithful to love God and love people and teach His word, guess what happens? Guess what is a byproduct of that? You're truly relevant. Somebody said, he who marries the spirit of the age will soon find himself a widower. You ever heard that? He who marries the spirit of the age, obsessing with relevance, trying to be basically, without saying, in a worldly church. You know, if they like us, they'll like our Jesus. Trendy and cool. If you marry the spirit of the age, you'll soon be a widower. But it's also been said, to be always relevant, you have to say things that are eternal, things that are timeless. How do you do that? Teach the Bible, right? So we're concerned about faithfulness over relevance. Faithfulness over relevance, if I had to. So I did an article on that years ago. It might be on our website, or I could get it to you by email, called Permanent Relevance. We were fighting some of these battles in the Baptist Union. A whole group showed up in the Baptist Union once from another part of the country. Blame the other cities, right? And they all had a shirt. I think Bruce knew some of these guys. They all agreed to wear a shirt, really trendy golf shirt, on the back that said, shift happens. These were leaders, church leaders, going around the whole assembly, shift happens. In other words, get on board. You haven't shifted with the times. You're on the wrong side of history. You need to get more relevant. That was our whole agenda. So that was one of the things that kind of prompted me to stick in the ground, and an article that with Rand and the Baptist publication and elsewhere. It's called Permanent Relevance. So, God help us. You know, we can rebuke those, but I was saying to Michelle this morning, we also have to realize it's in everyone. We all have a church growth. We all have a man pleaser in our hearts, right? Even if we don't buy into a movement, we all have to fight it in our own hearts, trying to build the church my way instead of God's way. Trusting myself rather than trusting God and His word to do His work. So let's face it, it's something that we all have to battle in all of our hearts as well. Yes, sir.
With grasping God's word, does anyone need a catechist seven of them in Jesus' name?
Oh, sweet. So if you are like me, prefer a hard copy of that book that I'm sending around, which is the textbook, you need to read for next month's 9th of April, fourth session, Academy. If you want a hard copy, 590 Rand. All right? So sell your Nikes and skip your insulin injections for the next month. And does anyone need the book? You will know as you have been known. You will be perfect in knowledge. Then we shall see him face to face. From Kindle to the China. Okay. I wanted to hear from you in 1 to 3 sentences the impact of either of the Deborah books that we've been reading, because I've enjoyed hearing from you, and I think it's encouraging for one another. The books we've had for this session, if you've been able to read one or both of them, and do get those reports to Robin ASAP, please. In just a couple of sentences, how has it most helped you, your understanding of doing church God's way? Popcorn, let's go. Thanks, Dave.
Coming up, as we're going on our company at the moment, brilliant basics. But I thought, Deborah's deliberate church, it just goes back to the basics. And he recycles everything, no matter how old or how established the church is. It goes right back to the beginning. Are you saved? You know, what are we preaching?
Did it ring some bells at Antioch? Make you realize, oh, is that why we do that? We didn't come up with that. And nor did Deborah, but every church has a way of doing it. I just appreciate his honesty, saying this is one way of doing it, trying to be faithful to Scripture. Because often we assume it's obvious and it's not. Yeah, thank you. Brilliant basis.
Yeah. The thing that stood out for me the most is his interview process.
Yeah, reverse interviews from your life.
So when you, basically you're saying what you say to you. So if it's systems or programs or he'll teach the gospel.
Yeah. I might talk to other ministers or sometimes people that come and go pretty quickly at Antioch because they chirp and they chafe at this issue of membership. One of my first responses, sometimes I don't get to say it, but I'm always thinking, show me, if only you knew the number of
evangelism and shepherding opportunities that I've had through simple membership interviews. You can call it whatever you want. Show me a proven and biblical process in your church that will bring up more of these kind of spiritual conversations. I'm still waiting. Show me. Show me a better way than having some kind of structured membership process to find out if people are saved and to find out if they're growing in Christ. I've had uncountable opportunities to minister to marriages, to deal with, I mean, people who brought up obesity and eating problems, to depression, you name it, just because you care about their soul. And yes, you can say there's other ways to do it. Usually, if you don't have a plan and some kind of structure, you never get around to it. So, I rest my case in a sense. I mean, just the fruit itself, I think, is as unpopular as it is to be an accountable church that believes in membership and believes in discipline. But the Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor. And we see that when we honor His word and take seek to honor Him in people's lives and not just play church. I just praise the Lord that I was taught these things and we can teach them to the next generation. Other things from the Dever books, just quickly? Okay, yeah.
Tim, having met Mark and spent a Sunday at his church, what was interesting to me in knowing how sort of energetic a person is and how sort of assertive he is, I was very interested in how he emphasizes patience.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, for him, a guy like that to emphasize that, so that's something we obviously need to take on board,
yeah,
in terms of patience and leading the church. And then I think in the second book, he also says that sanctifying the church is a slow process. So again, you know, he brought those, like, and that was a standout for me, that
yeah,
you know, someone who's a really good, go get it sort of guy, when he's sort of saying, realize.
Take a long one.
Yeah.
I think it's Deborah Upton says, young pastors overestimate what can be done in 5 years and underestimate what can be done in 10. Interesting.
I think his emphasis on the
And it's been encouraging just to see the fruit of last year's Bible Hour and ongoing relationships. I saw it at camp. I'm seeing it just a simple plan of getting people together, and now there's relationships and there's a platform for more of those kind of conversations. Because of Phil, we took last year's Bible Hour and we matched up everyone basically in the church with another believer, and we canceled our normal Sunday school and we met one-on-one. It was quite a out-of-the-box sort of thing, and I'm sure it had its glitches along the way, but it was sometimes in the, if you don't plan, it never happens, right? And we want to just kind of help jumpstart more of that culture of relational caring about one another spiritually. That's what camp is too, isn't it? It's just kind of a, in some ways, an artificial kind of jumpstart to what needs to be regular. Bread and butter, life of the church. Right? Okay, last two or three quickly. Standouts from Dever, 9 marks of Delivered Church, just super, super helpful. Yes,
maybe just something, you know, when I looked at the healthy church and the healthy member and your leader,
yeah,
I just looked at how the two they marry. That, you know, a healthy member and a healthy church, it cannot be actually simple. How is it important to have a healthy church and a healthy member? So I was kind of trying to see, but the egg and chicken situation. What is there first?
Yeah.
You know, and yeah, I still find it a challenge.
Yeah.
Trying to see.
Well, individualism is so ingrained in us. It's one of the greatest strengths of Western civilization is also one of its biggest shortfalls, right? The modern church is drowning in the acids of individualism, which has created so much strength in free market enterprise and initiative. And the answer is not communism or socialism, but the New Testament also pushes very hard against individualism. And I think maybe even unintentionally Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, kind of the most read book next to the Bible. And I'm a huge fan of the Puritan. I don't need to tell you how much I love them, but it can create this overly individualistic view of me on my pilgrim journey, and missing out that the shape of the Christian life is corporate in the New Testament. It's profoundly individual. You are justified by personal faith in Christ alone. You are individually born again into a body, into a community. You cannot separate those two, yeah.
Yeah, David puts it very nicely. He says, we forget that primarily we reconcile to God, to Christ, but we actually also then reconcile to other believers.
Yeah, amen. We see this constantly. If I could be so frank, because I think there are particular movements, and you know, we're not a homeschool only church, so I'm not stepping on any toes. We've got plenty of other schools, people in our church that have been public, private, and homeschool. But I want to confess, in the homeschool circles, there's a particular tendency to this staunch individualism. I've got my own farm and my own family and my own school and my own everything, and well, I'll get around to church if I feel like it. Ring a bell with anyone? I'm sure I'm not the only one who's noticing this, right? We have to be careful. Yeah.
All right. Well, we have two fun, hot, really three theological topics in the next 30 minutes, but that saves me from having to answer any of the controversies. So we don't have time for debate, so I just get to reverse my dump truck and offload onto you in these last 30 minutes. But some of this, all of this I've taught you, I've taught most of you on before. We will teach again. We will come back to these in systematic theology, eschatology, and so forth. So I'm sure Robin will forgive me for my incredibly brief treatment of such weighty subjects. Has the church replaced Israel, and how does the church relate to the kingdom? Yes, this does relate to the whole millennial debate, and this is another way of defending why I am a futuristic, mostly dispensational, as MacArthur says, a leaky dispensational, futuristic premillennial, and not an amillennial or postmillennial. So behind all those words is this question. So I think this is the simpler and this is the more fundamental issue. Has the church replaced Israel? By the way, it's not something that we require for membership at Antioch. It's not in our declaration of faith. It's a non-essential. It's a secondary doctrine, but that doesn't mean it's unimportant, right? Non-essential doesn't mean unimportant. The wipers for my windscreen on my car are not essential for it to run. But yesterday in that rainstorm, if they weren't working, I could die. Thank you. Bingo. If you've ever ridden with me, you might still feel that way, even if they are working. You're laughing. There's a little too much acknowledgement there. All right. Non-essential doesn't mean unimportant, right? And so it is with doctrines like this. It's not even something we've required for eldership, frankly. But from the Antioch pulpit, we've never had anything but a premillennial position in terms of Israel and the church. And we, as elders, agree that it would be confusing to preach both views from the pulpit. So if someone differed, they would defer to what is the position of the church on this matter. Fine to have a view, fine to share their view if they're asked, but not to teach and defend or espouse another view that would confuse, especially new and young believers, about the clarity of the Bible and something that we believe is important. Here's the core question. Does God have a future for national Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament promises made to her? And as some of you know, I was especially armed for bear on this issue and bursting last September because, as you know, we at last, after some 17 years of being here and having good friendships, and probably because of those good relationships, we finally went to basically the Isle of Patmos, you could say UJ Island, on the Vol, with the Sola Fide brothers and us minority premillennial dispensational guys. Got ganged up on by the majority of covenantal guys, and so I had to kind of defend my view, and Dean's brother-in-law, right? Rocky, your brother-in-law, yeah, was by my side, and we came home with some glad injuries and wounds for these truths. It was very friendly and fraternal, but important, and it was helpful to understand each other's view. Here's four reasons why I believe God has a future for national Israel, for his glory, the honor of Christ, the blessing of the church, and the nations. And if our brother Israel Eluz was here, we had a converted Jew as a part of our church for the first few years, and many of you know, and he would tell you it has a, immediate practical impact on evangelizing the Jews, right? I mean, what do you think is going to happen if you're trying to evangelize a Jew and he finds out, oh, actually, I'm a Jew now, sorry. God's done with you, and you're actually not even a real Jew. You know, that's not really going to help. And that's part of what we see Paul dealing with in his epistles. So I think there's a lot of practical implications, not to mention how much of the Bible is actually prophecy. Well, the Old Testament is 39 out of 66, and a bunch of the Old Testament is prophecy, right? Addressed to Israel. So it's going to have a huge implication how we interpret the Old Testament, right? Can you, I mean, without looking further at your notes, if you had to put it, and if you had to pick one or two key texts, where would you go? Those of you who are convinced, and fine if you differ on this, if you're convinced that the church has not replaced Israel and that God still, though he has set them aside temporarily and is saving his church and making the Jews jealous, that's clear, Romans 9 through 11, which I've preached through. Some of you have heard me preach on that more than once. But that God still has a future plan for ethnic national Israel. Okay, I just mentioned one text. Yeah, I mean, you got to go to Romans 11, right? Romans 11, 32, all Israel. Yeah. Amen. That's going to come up particularly in the second point. Let me just summarize it for you. I believe the Bible says so explicitly that Israel will be restored in future as a nation. By the way, I know preachers have to realize you don't remember most of our sermons, but as long as your life bears the fruit of it, right? Just like the husband, he doesn't remember most of his wife's meals, but he's strong and healthy, even though he can't pinpoint what he had that day. So some of you obviously are more well-fed than others, but more healthy, yeah. Your wives love you more. Lots and lots. Now, my point is, you might remember this sermon because the lights went out. And Pastor Ron was here, wasn't he? So I think it was about 2 years ago I preached on this. So forgive my very brief review for you. It's explicit. Go to Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32. God says specifically that he has a plan for the Jewish people. He spells out the land for them. He says God's covenant with the moon and the sun and with creation itself would sooner pass away than he would forsake his people, Israel. It began in Genesis 12, right? What did God promise Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. I will make you a great nation. I will give you, any great nation has to have a location, right? I will give you land. And most of all, what would make them different from any other nation and their piece of land, I will bless you, right? Genesis 12. And so we believe that though, yes, that has partially been fulfilled in the church, in Christ, the seed of Abraham, we now grafted in, also as offspring of Abraham, still God has not rejected his plan for the national people. Quick story, Frederick the Great, Prussian king in the 18th century, asked his chaplain for one proof that God exists. Remember the chaplain's reply? He said, "The amazing Jew, Your Majesty, the Jew." The fact that they still exist, proof of the faithfulness of God. Go read the book of Esther and tell me that there's not a very unique commitment of God to preserve his ethnic people, the Jews. The Bible says so explicitly. Also because of the doctrine of election, let's turn there, Romans 11. Surely Romans 9 through 11 is the key argument here for the case I'm making the church has not been replaced by Israel. The doctrine of election, Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Those he elected, he's talking about his ethnic people. And by the way, a lot of the confusion comes in Romans 9 through 11 when Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. And that's what a lot of our millennial and our covenantal brothers try to use to say, oh, now we're the church. But Paul's whole argument in Romans 9 through 11 is talking about why the ethnic Jews, the nation of Israel, has rejected the gospel and keeps kicking Paul out of every synagogue. His point is that out of that nation, only some are saved. His whole argument hinges on saying some who are from the nation of Israel are also spiritual Israel. He's not talking about those who aren't even Jews. He calls those Gentiles. He has a name for us. Every time he uses the word Israel, in all of Paul's epistles, he refers to ethnic Israel. And even some covenantal brothers will actually admit that, interestingly. And I learned a lot even last September in dialoguing with them. And then the election, God's predestination. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. Verse 27. I mean, let's start from verse 25. This is a great summary. Verse 25, summarizing the pendulum purposes of God and why he went from Israel to save the Gentiles and through the Gentiles to make Israel jealous that one day they would be saved in the Great Tribulation and the details we'll look at in eschatology and the book of Revelation unfolds for us. Romans 11, 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that's present, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, I will build my church. The last elect is saved. And verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. In this manner, in this timing, in this sequence, all Israel will be saved. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are, what? Irrevocable. As MacArthur said in his controversial Shepherd's Conference message about this time of year, some 8 or 10 years ago, with a whole front row of all his other speakers that he had invited, showing the unity we have in the gospel, and from Dever to Ligon Duncan to R.C. Sproul. Were you there? You were there, huh? I think Al Mohler also would not be futuristic, premillennial. They're all sitting there in MacArthur's opening sermon, why every self-respecting Calvinist should be a premillennial. The whole front pew almost like tipped over, like the screws kind of. But I think it was a good statement, because here he's giving them the pulpit. Because they agree on the God, these are faithful expositors, but let's be man enough to differ on these issues and talk about it and not take it personally, because doctrine matters, right? And so, if God is elected, then we should believe he's going to stick with, he's not only personally elected the church and individuals for salvation, he's also nationally elected a nation, and he's not done with them yet. If he is, then what if he's done with you too? And might as well be consistent and be an Arminian and say you can lose your salvation. If God has given up on Israel, though he elected them nationally, not salvifically, but nationally, if he stops loving them, then how do you know he's not going to stop loving you? So that's what's at stake here. All right, why? The Bible says so explicitly, the doctrine of election. Number three, nowhere does the New Testament revoke or cancel God's original plan for Israel. Progressive revelation never cancels unconditional promises from God. And number four, the New Testament reaffirms a future for national Israel. We've read one text, and there are many others we could refer to. Speaking of Dean's brother-in-law, Rocky, he stole the show at this retreat last year with Solo 5 guys out on the UJ Island. Because you can get into debates with our covenantal and amillennial brothers, and you wonder, where's the actual difference? Especially in our age, we don't like debate. We're thin-skinned, we take it personally. Doctrine's not, we're impatient, and doctrine, it's just too heavy, and we just want quick little Fox News, CNN debates with little sound bites. You know? We don't want to have to grapple it thoroughly with doctrine. And so, what happened is the final message, Rocky said, let's just expound Zechariah 14, verse by verse. And the pawpaw hit the fan. Because then the brothers were saying, whoa, 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 you mean Jesus is actually going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives? And there's actually going to be a stream of water flowing through the mountain? People are actually going to come back to the city? No, no, no. That's the church, and that's people coming to church, and that's lost people getting saved. No, no, no. And that's when the wheels came off. When you get in the text and you try and explain the text verse by verse. Then the differences came. And then we had to say frankly to our brothers, and I said this to him, I said, praise God that you aren't consistent in handling the rest of the Bible as carelessly as you just handled that text. Because it's violence. If God mumbled, jumbled, and garbled his words to his original hearers in the rest of the Bible, like you obviously think he did in Zechariah, then we would have no confidence in the Bible. Because what you're saying is it made no sense to the original hearers, and only once Jesus came could you put this whole riddle together at all. Well, then what are you saying about the revelation of God and the character and the faithfulness of God when he spoke to his people to begin with? Sure, they didn't understand the full person and timing of Christ and the mystery revealed in the church, but it meant something to them because it encouraged them, and Zechariah and Haggai preached and the people started building. So God's word was understandable. God doesn't garble. So you have to be careful. We say it's progressive revelation. It does get clearer, but it's still revelation. What you're saying doesn't sound like revelation at all. If it's just this mystery code that doesn't make sense until Jesus came. We've got to be careful how we're treating. This gets to our bibliology, and we'll come to that in systematic theology. Scripture's clear. I'll end this point with Cranfield, one of the top commentators on Romans. Famous New Testament scholar, 20th century. Used to be an amillennial. Of course, we all pull out our favorite stories, conversion stories to our position. And so Cranfield says this, I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church. Now, some of them won't like that. They'll say, no, it's fulfillment, supersessionism. Yeah, essentially it is a kind of replacement. But Cranfield's study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, as he was writing his commentary, convinced him otherwise. And he concludes, it is only where the church persists in refusing to learn this message, where it secretly, perhaps unconsciously, believes that its own existence is based on human achievement, and so fails to understand God's mercy to itself, that it is unable to believe in God's mercy for the still unbelieving, hardened Israel. And so the church entertains the ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people Israel and simply replaced it by the Christian church. Romans 9-11 emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. It's a good summary from Cranfield. Can I put it to you this way? If the Jewish people got wiped off the map and the Iranians and the Iraqis and everyone else finally got their wish, which they train little Palestinian kids every day in school with a map that Israel's not on. That's how they school them. You're aware of that, aren't you? If they got their wish and the Jewish people went extinct, what would it do to your faith? I brought this up at the debate yesterday. It got quiet because a lot of people would say, fine, I got Jesus, I got the church. Hittites are gone, Canaanites are gone, Hivites are gone, Perizzites are gone. I'm telling you, it would shake my faith. I think it would mean God has not kept his word. And I think it would alter our view of the gospel. So I do think it's serious. Even though, thankfully, they're not consistent with their view, and they still hold the gospel, just like none of us is perfectly consistent with our errors, praise God. So we can still have fellowship. But it is important. And I do want you to grasp that. Any questions quickly on Israel, the church? Huge subject. A whole course in seminary, and I'll give it to you in 20 minutes. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking to simplify all of this pan-Arabianism.
Yeah.
It'll become a
pan-Arabian. Yeah, it'll all pan out. Or it could be a windmill, right? I'm still spinning around. I don't know where I'm going to land. Right? We'll leave Robin. We'll eschatology for Robin. All right. Related to this is the kingdom. Huge issue. Augustine, city of God. Roman Catholics for 1,000 years said, you want to be a part of the kingdom? Join our church. Church equals kingdom. Trouble. That's not what the New Testament teaches. So I just want to quickly touch on this for you.
But I thought Zuma said he doesn't join the ANC.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Zuma's building his own kingdom. It's an expensive one. God's establishing his kingdom, right? Two key phrases there. Sorry for the faded green. If you want to define the word kingdom in the Bible, you have to clarify. Kind of like church, there's universal and there's local. Well, similar to kingdom. Universal, God's sovereign, providential rule over all as creator, sustainer, governor. Did I put that in your notes? No, I didn't. Universal kingdom, that's his sovereign rule over all. many scriptures we could turn to. Psalm 103, verse 19, for example. But then there's his local or earthly or mediatorial kingdom where he rules earth through man or through humans, through Adam and Eve, then even in a fallen world, through Israel, the nation of Israel, as his kingdom of priests, right? And then ultimately through Christ, the last Adam, the perfect man, the perfect king. Now, already partially and not yet. And I listed that for you, some scriptures that showing that God's kingdom and his kingdom through Christ has an inaugurated sense already in the gospel, in the salvation, as people are added to the church, but then ultimately when Jesus comes again in his millennial thousand-year reign on earth. So if I wanted to give you a good summary, I think this is a key sentence. The church is not equal to the kingdom, but it is a product of and an outpost of God's kingdom. It's a key sentence I would encourage you to write down that I didn't get into your notes. Church does not equal God's kingdom, but it is a product of and an outpost of God's kingdom. God's kingdom predates the birth of the church at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. God was ruling in both senses, universally and earthly. And when the church is done and taken back to glory, the bride of Christ is raptured and called home, God's kingdom will continue. So his kingdom predates and postdates the church. But in this age, so-called church age, what happens when you enter God's kingdom? Repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1, verse 14, right? The prayer, Father, hallowed be your name, may your kingdom come. Matthew 6, verse 9. When we do the work of the kingdom, when we preach the gospel of the kingdom, when we pray for the kingdom to come, what are we praying for? Praying for people to get saved, right? For Christ to build his church. But it doesn't mean it equals the kingdom. We have to be careful of that. Sorry for a brief explanation, but it's important that you understand that caution there. But again, Rob and I don't have to apologize too much when we fly through these things. That's why we're giving you good books to read. Soci is very helpful, quite concise, quite clear, and I think thorough enough on this issue of the church and the kingdom. Yes, Ntumba.
Yeah, sorry to take you back, but what again does it mean when you say your kingdom comes?
I think that prayer of Jesus is exactly what I did list for. You're praying for both aspects. You're praying now that people get saved and they would join this dominion where they submit to the rule and the authority and the scepter of Christ through his word. That they would join this community of king followers, a kingdom of priests, the church, right? So that's now, already. Jesus is reigning. He says the kingdom of God is among you. Some translations even say in you. What is that, Luke 17, I think, I forget. Someone can help me. But it's also praying for the future, not yet kingdom, that Jesus would return and reign on earth for 1,000 years, that we would reign with him, the book of Revelation. So I think it's both aspects. Yeah.
When we put together all the pieces from the New Testament. Interesting, is the gospel ever called the gospel of the church? Do we ever read that in Acts or the Epistles? We're preaching the gospel of the church. We're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Interesting. But when you follow the king and you answer his summons, Richard explained it so well at camp, and you're saved, you enter God's kingdom, and in this age, what is the outpost? What's the embassy that you report to show that you are allegiance to the king? And you get your passport, local church, baptism, membership, where a local church says, you're legit. You're part of that heavenly kingdom on earth. That comes through the local church. And where do the king's people continue to dine? At the king's table, the Lord's Supper, right? But the church is not equal to the kingdom. Be careful. It's a product of and an outpost of and the fruit of God's kingdom in this age as it advances. It's also a custodian of the kingdom. That's why I mentioned the ordinances. You could add that as well. Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom, right? That a church and its leaders exercise in admitting people through the gospel and excluding people through discipline. That is a custodian administrative function of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. This is a huge subject, which shouldn't be new to you, and it won't be the last time. We continue to study and teach on this. All right. Last section in the final 10 minutes here, or less. How does Jesus want his church governed?
people say they want a church without politics, I know they mean sinful, human, unloving politics, but you can't have a church that doesn't have some order or way of being governed, right? Politics comes from politics, which means citizens or people. A church without any, literally any politics or governance or order or structure at all is a church without any people. Wherever there's people and citizens, there's going to have to be a way of functioning, right? And the real debate here is Scripture even clear? And you'll find our first group, the Anglicans, a number of them will say, look, frankly, Scripture isn't even that clear. And here's a bonus book if you want to go further, by the way. Five perspectives on church government, five views of church polity, and I particularly like it because the one who represents our view, the elder-led congregational model, is James White. But James White and others point out that the Anglican guy in here, or the Episcopal model, basically says Scripture isn't clear, so any of the models are biblical, so here's what works for us. Well, we've admitted there's other things Scripture isn't that clear about, but I don't think this is one of them. Do you think the head of the church, who knows that more conflict and more confusion would come in the governing of the church than almost anything else in church history, would leave us without any instructions as to how the church should be governed? When there's so many things in the epistles, especially even the book of Acts, about elders and deacons? Really? Are we supposed to be agnostic and say, oh, I don't know? It's not essential for the gospel. How many Presbyterians have we had in our pulpit? Our last Res conference, like 3 out of 4. We're baby baptizers, you know? But we didn't let them preach on that, right? We had them preach on the gospel. And so we can have unity. It's not an essential, but it's still important, especially in a local church where you got to figure out what to do with someone's kids and whether you baptize them or not. And who decides when how things get run in a church? All right, three basic models historically. Episcopal or Anglican model, you see this in the most common, I'm going to give you from the most complex to less complex denominations. Super complex for Roman Catholics and Orthodox, Greek, Russian Orthodox. Anglicans are pretty complex as well, frankly. Then you've got Lutherans, and then you've got Methodists, which is a simpler form, but it's all this Episcopal model. And you get it in a lot of Pentecostal and Charismatic churches today with their apostolic networks and their top guru, whoever, right? And the Zionists. Syncretistic cults in Africa today. It's Bishop Lekanyani. It's Bishop, what was Shembe called? Prophet, apostle. I'm sure Zambia is no different, right? All these Zionist groups. They're going to have some. Episkopos is the bishop, right? Or if the area is big enough, that word wasn't good enough. So by the second or third century, I believe, in church history, they had to say, add the nice little A word in front of it. Archbishop. Ah, okay. Archbishop. Who then appoints the bishops, who then appoint the ministers or priests or whatever they call them in the local congregations, and then he then appoints the deacons under him. So it's very much a hierarchical pyramid scheme under Christ the head, hopefully, if it's a Christian church at all, unlike Roman Catholic and others. It's Christ, and then it's this bishop or archbishop, and it's down that way. They would claim James had that role in Jerusalem. Timothy and Titus had that role in their churches. It's really much more by inference than from actual exegesis of Scripture. Interesting. Episcopos, that's the word. Episcopal Anglican model is never used in the singular anywhere in the New Testament. Oops. Episcopos, overseers, always in the plural in the New Testament. Do you think maybe that's a hint? Wasn't supposed to just be one guru, right? As with the word elder and pastor, and they're interchangeable, which I know Robin, I think, already addressed this, didn't you? Yeah, in the first session in January. So Soci also goes into this in detail. Second model, Presbyterian. Find this, obviously, in Reformed Presbyterian churches, Dutch Reformed, and even some Bible and Brethren churches that are basically independent Presbyterian. It's a rule by the presbyteroi, the elders. And if you know, many of you grew up Dutch Reformed, so I don't need to tell you. The elders of one church are a session. Over the session is, do you remember? In a region, you have the synod. And then over the synod, you have the general assembly for like a nation or a mega block. So the general assembly oversees a regional synod. Might be like a national general assembly. Oversees a regional synod. And it's always a mixture, by the way, of ruling elders and teaching elders, which is
Presbyterian way of talking about lay elders and staff elders. It's an oversimplification. So general assembly, local synods, and then specific session of presbytery of one church. So that's their structure and way of being connected. And they would say it's required by John 17 and other places that we have to have this formal connection. Our answer would be, as I'll be preaching when we get to John 17, the fundamental unity of the church is spiritual, not organizational. It sure is nice when it's reflected organizationally. Let's admit it. But it's not required organizationally in the New Testament. It's fundamentally spiritual. Our unity is in the gospel, not in the fact that we're all in the same denomination and report to the same head office. And that's been a major error and major bone of contention in church history. So these are good brothers. There are honest attempts to wrestle with the text among Anglicans, I think even more so among Presbyterians. I think they have a little more biblical support. But the third model is congregational. This is Baptist. These are Congregationalists. These are Mennonites. These are EV Free and other churches and independent congregations in some cases. This is where, and you get Congregationalists that are a pastor and the deacons. You get others that might be a pastor with other elders as well. But in either case, their view is that the congregation has final authority under Christ. They appoint the elders and pastors and deacons. There is an autonomy. There's no extra congregational authority, ultimately, that we give an account to. It is all intra-congregational, not extra-congregational. That's the distinction with the first two views. Anglican, Presbyterian have a supra or extra hierarchy over that church. We don't. We are part of Sola 5. You know how much authority they have to actually tell Antioch what to do? Zilch. Do we value their wisdom? Would we be foolish to ignore their counsel? Do we treasure the relationship? Do we want accountability? Do we need to partner together in missions and church planting and training pastors? Yes, yes, yes. Do we value our Grace brothers and Joel James and so forth? Of course. How many of you have I, and we as elders, encouraged to go and get training, come back and benefit from it? But it's not a formal authority over us. There's an autonomy and independence of the local church, which we believe the New Testament teaches. All right? So, and I think, did I give you the biblical? No, I didn't. Okay, but Sosi makes a good case for it. We teach on this in every membership class. I did essentially give you, what I want to end with. Antioch's polity, elder-led congregational model. That's what we've always told you. It is a hybrid, but we're not ashamed of that. I think good Baptists have followed a kind of hybrid for a long time. It's an elder-led congregational model. If you want a fun word for it that we could coin, it's presbygational. Right? Presbygational. Seven reasons we believe in an elder-led congregational model of church government. I listed them for you there. Because there's so much in the New Testament about elders. But yet there's Acts 6 where the congregation nominated these deacon-type fellows. Because of other New Testament passages about selecting leaders where the congregation's involved, nominating, voting, affirming in some way. Acts 15. It was found approval not only with the leaders, but also the whole congregation. Because of the audience addressed in the New Testament epistles, because of the handling of disputes and discipline, the final authority to remove members is given to Matthew 18, the church, right? And then number 7, the whole church is held accountable. Those texts should be there. Galatians 1, 2 Timothy 4. Write that in under number 7. The seventh reason we believe in elder-led congregational model of church government. Galatians 1, 2 Timothy 4, among other passages, who gets rebuked for tolerating, financing, allowing false teachers to scratch what their itching ears want to hear? Who gets rebuked? Not just the elders. The whole congregation gets rebuked. Right? Who should say anathema if someone preaches a gospel different than Paul preached? Who should curse them? The whole church. Ultimately, God will curse them, but the whole church should reject them and refuse to tolerate them. Sadly, it's not a well-known model today, biblical eldership. It's something that needs to be recovered in the church. And I gave you the quotes there from Grudem and Dever. I think these are good. Look at Grudem. He says, "False doctrine often seems to be adopted by the theologians of the church first, by the pastor second, and by the informed laity who are daily reading their Bibles and walking with the Lord last." That's church history. Look at Burden. look at Dummer. Friends, the verdict of history is in. While it is clear that no certain polity prevents churches from error, from declension, and from sterility, the more centralized polities seem to have a worse track record than does congregationalism maintain a faithful, vital, evangelical witness. Could it be that the gospel itself is so simple and clear, and the relationship we have with God by the Holy Spirit's action in giving us the new birth is so real, that the collection of those who believe the gospel and who know God are simply the best guardians of that gospel? I think that's well said.
Sure. Elder-led congregational model is a hybrid, I think, combining what Scripture teaches. Final questions. Yes, sir.
The last one that you mentioned, the ABC Congregational Spoke Baptist.
Yes, Presbygational.
The Baptists also follow the local independent church. You then have a provincial body.
Yeah.
And you also have a national body.
Well, this is what the Anglicans will love to point out, is you guys all have your bishops. You just don't call them bishops. But the key is, when push comes to shove, how much say does he actually have when he's tested? And yes, there are Baptists. I mean, you and I know. Baptist circles, the general secretary has as much authority and wields a bigger stick than most archbishops have ever wielded. And so he should just be honest that he's actually an Anglican disguised as a Baptist. So just be honest. If you're not, then honor the autonomy of the local church. Teach them well, hold them accountable, but you can't, you don't have the actual functional authority over that congregation. It's a huge subject. It's a huge subject. We're just scratching the surface, yeah.
All right. Why don't we pray? Our Father, thank you for your word. We never tire of it. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. We love your voice. We love your word. We think of the psalmists in Psalm 119 constantly pouring out his affection, his devotion to the God of the word and the word of God. And may we be the same. May we love you because we love your word, and love your word because we love you, and love your church whom you have purchased with the blood of your own dear Son, and understand your church better, and serve your church well, and explain your church better to others and to new believers, and to expand your church and to see lost people added to the dearest place on earth, the best family that they could ever imagine in this lonely and sinful and perishing world. Lord, you think of the words of that hymn writer, and oh, that this would be more of our heart's cry. I love your church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. May we love Christ's church more as he does. In his name we pray. Amen.